Good morning and welcome to the first of our online services. We certainly hope and pray that this will be the first of very few, Lord willing, but we are grateful for the technology that allows us to share with our church family the preaching and music and scripture readings that we would have were we able to gather together. We will find as we go through future weeks that the format of what we do may change a little bit as we learn what works best, as we learn how best to assemble this. But in the meantime, we're certainly grateful for the opportunity to be able to present this in this fashion, and we look forward to being able to continue to do that for as long as that may take. Our first hymn this morning is Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. This was written by Joachim Neander. He was a Reformed Lutheran preacher in Germany. He was converted very dramatically when he and some friends went to visit a pastor and really intending to mock him. And we know of others who had a similar experience. It appears that was quite the pastime for young men. At any rate, he was so struck by what the pastor was saying that he repented and was converted, eventually entering the ministry himself. This is one of the best loved and best known hymns of praise in all of Christendom. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. If you're following along, please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12 is, of course, the conclusion of Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes. He has come to the end of his message to us about what he has learned by his attempting to find out, you might say, the meaning of life, but certainly what it is that God has for us. And he begins, and if you're reading from an ESV, you'll find that the heading at this chapter, it says, "Remember your Creator in your youth."
although that's not the entire chapter, that's a portion of it. It's a good lesson for us to remember our Creator at any time. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Our next hymn is It Is Well With My Soul. This is also often referred to by its first line, When Peace Like a River. And I know it's a familiar story about how this hymn came about, and yet I often skip over it, kind of making reference to the familiar story without bothering to explain it. And that's because I know I have mentioned it before. I know also others are familiar with the story, but perhaps not everyone is familiar with it, so let me mention the story as well. The author, Horatio Spafford, was a businessman. He and his family, his wife and daughters, were scheduled to travel from the United States to Europe on an ocean liner, on a ship, and he was delayed by pressing business, and so he sent his wife and daughters ahead on the French ocean liner, Ville du Havre, and that ship collided with the English ship called the Lockern, and it sank very quickly. Spafford's wife was saved, but his daughters perished in the wreck. And when she arrived in Wales, Mrs. Spafford sent a cable to her husband saying, "Saved alone." So Horatio Spafford then left by boat to meet her, and as his boat was passing the area where the earlier boat had sunk, he wrote as a poem the text of this song. His friend, Dwight L. Moody, came to England to comfort him and his wife, and he was very impressed by Spafford's reliance on God in this. And another friend of theirs, Philip Bliss, a well-known composer who composes a lot of hymn music, and was part of Moody's ministry, wrote the tune named after the ship for this text. They've become, of course, very familiar ways of singing a hymn that refers to our trust in God in all situations. It is well with my soul.
If you're following along, please open to the New Testament book of Revelation. We'll be looking at the last chapter, chapter 22 of Revelation. As Solomon told us in the end of Ecclesiastes, that this was the end of the matter. Revelation gives us the end of all matters. Chapter 22 of the book of Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Our next hymn, "My Times Are in Thy Hand," is one that we find very appropriate in times such as these where they're uncertain, where we sometimes look at the world around us and we see not only uncertainty, but danger, peril. But to know that our times are indeed in the hand of God, who doesn't change, is a great blessing. My times are in thy hand.
Well, good morning, brethren, and welcome to our morning worship service. This is obviously going to be a little different than our normal service because our congregation is what you would call dispersed, socially dispersed, I guess we would say. Without knowing the duration of the present distress, as I keep referring to it, it is impossible to be certain. But I think today's message is likely to be the first of a brief series, 2-3 weeks, I'm hoping, followed by a return to a regular series of messages. And I think what we'll do is take up our study of the book of Job, specifically the necessity of defending the faith. But we are living in very, very interesting times. This morning in the Washington Post, there was a headline where their opinions, and who knows who writes the actual headlines, but that's what catches your attention. The headline was that prepping for coronavirus is just like prepping for doomsday. One wonders exactly if they have any idea what they're talking about there. But then one does read that 627 people died in Italy alone yesterday. And just thinking about that, 627 people who are going to have funerals now, and people aren't going to be allowed to go to those funerals, that there's severe limitations on things. Something very serious is going on. I also heard someone say, I think this morning or yesterday, that whatever numbers we're seeing right now and whatever statistics we're seeing right now represents the reality of about 14 days ago. And so we don't actually see where this thing is at this point. We're just trying to figure out how to get it to where we want it to be. That said, how we, as the people of God, respond to the coronavirus threat and how we view our government's multitudinous efforts to manage it could well become an example of defending the faith. Our responses to this challenge will reflect the reality of our faith or the lack thereof. And should circumstances turn out to be as severe as some have predicted, there may be many, many opportunities to bear witness to our confidence in the sovereignty of God. His sovereignty over all things, including the location, the lethality, the disposition of every single virus and his entire created universe. We're really meant to learn as we pass through challenges like this. If nothing else, we need to think like Job thought. Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust in God. That's not just an Old Testament saint in distress announcing, well, everything's going to turn out all right. No, everything didn't look like it was going to turn out all right at all. He lost all his kids. His wife didn't really want to have anything to do with him. His best friends had spent a week quietly comforting him and then just destroyed him by accusing him of causing all this. Yet he says, my confidence ultimately is in God, even if he kills me. We have almost the same thing from Paul when he writes to the Galatians and points out that he's been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. He said, in a sense, I no longer live. The life I live for Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. I'd like to point out that what we are passing through this morning, and the message that I'm delivering this morning, is ministry, but we're not a gathered church. You know, the church isn't here. We can't do the one another's. We're doing what we can in the midst of a rather unique circumstance and situation for us. We have people that really shouldn't leave their homes. We have people in our body with underlying health issues. We have some that are facing some challenges in the coming days, in the coming weeks, with doctor's appointments and surgical procedures, and really the uncertainty of whether or not those things can happen given the restrictions that are being put on. So it's important as we pass through this together that we pray for one another. That we recognize the fact that we can't gather as a church doesn't mean we're not one body in Christ. And so I would encourage you to remember one another in prayer, be genuinely concerned for one another, and do what you can to maintain contact. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the time and place that you've chosen for us to minister. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ, whether gathered or scattered, they are your sheep. They hear your voice, they respond to that voice, you lead them. And you have led us into this place. You have promised to neither leave us or forsake us. You have promised that if the flood comes, it will not overflow us. If the fire comes, it will not light upon us. You have set your name upon us. We are known as Christians. We pray, Lord, that you will enable us by your Spirit and by our willingness to be led by that Spirit to walk worthy of our calling. Lord, use this message to that end. Help us to be what we should be in this time of testing. For your glory and our good, in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Turn, if you will, to Romans 8. The title of today's message is All Things Means All Things, which rather obviously comes out of Romans 8:28. And it's one of those phrases that we tend to throw around perhaps a little loosely. Somebody's having a problem, we'll come alongside, and sometimes without even thinking about it, we'll say, well, we know all things are going to work for good for those that love the Lord, to those that called according to his purpose. We might want to consider the context of that truth, because it is a truth. And the context actually begins back in verse 18. So if you look with me at verse 18, I'd like to point out the primary importance is that we think through our responses to today's crisis and tomorrow's crisis and the challenges of the time in which we live. As we think through those things, we must keep a biblical perspective. So here's the biblical perspective, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us, be revealed to us." Now, before we leave that verse, you need to look down at verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, I've pointed this out before, but that's the argument from the greater to the lesser. Having given us the greatest gift, how could we think the Lord would not give us every lesser gift? So now back to verse 18. The sufferings of this present time. And let's face it, our sufferings are rather minuscule compared to the sufferings of other people in the world. One of the advantages of this particular crisis in which we can't meet as a body is that in a sense we can identify with churches we've been praying for in other parts of the world. Churches in which the government has suddenly shown up, locked the doors, are gone into their services and drug people off and threw the pastors in prison. We've been praying for churches in China or in Iran or in Nigeria where these sort of things have happened. Well, that didn't happen to disperse our church, but we have a sense of what it's like not to be able to gather, not to have regular social intercourse with beloved brethren, not to be able to gather as one body in a public place and unite our hearts in prayer and our voices in hymns of praise and just glorify God as we interact one with another. But this is suffering, the suffering of this present time, and the scriptures say, it's not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Then Paul takes a little more time. He says, listen, the entire creation is waiting, and it's waiting not with just longing, but with eager longing, yearning, you might say, for the revealing of the sons of God. Now that's an event yet future. The ultimate revealing of the sons of God is an eschatological event. And all of creation, though it doesn't necessarily know it, that's what it's yearning for. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, to kind of a what's the point? It wasn't willingly, it didn't choose to be subjected to that. No, it was subjected to that because of him who subjected it. That would be God. But he did it in hope. Now, God did it in hope. Well, he doesn't have to hope, so it has to be a hope for us. A hope for that day in which things are going to be set right. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Yes, it is a mess now. And it's a mess all the way down to and below the molecular level. I don't know enough about the coronavirus to explain more than that. But it's a nasty little bug. It's not a bug. It's a living organism that can do nothing but reproduce itself, and it has to have a living host to do that. And so it just grows until it isn't fed anymore, and then it dies. And that's really what a lot of this is about. But that's a real picture of corruption, an existence that just lives to perpetuate itself only. Of course, it could describe lost men's hearts if we spend much time thinking about it. But the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. It will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, I don't know much about childbirth, but many people in our congregation do. And I've seen it on TV, as they say, and it looks like a really painful experience, and yet almost immediately there seems to be inexpressible joy when it results in the birth of a child. It is, in a sense, a painful anticipation. And I think that's what's being described here. The whole creation is involved in this painful anticipation. But not only the creation, verse 23 tells us, but we ourselves. We ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit. We groan, but we groan inwardly. Now, this is something we feel in our hearts, in our spirit indwelt hearts. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption of sons. Well, when's that going to happen? It says it's going to happen when our bodies are redeemed. The redemption of our bodies. When our immortal bodies are reunited with our immortal souls. It's that eschatological event. For in this hope we were saved. This is what we were saved to believe. Now, hope that seems not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it, and we wait for it with patience. But we don't wait alone. We're not on our own. Verse 26 tells us the Spirit of God, that person of the Godhead, helps us in what he recognizes and what we must recognize as our weakness. We don't even know what to pray for or how we ought to pray. Now, prayer is the offering up of the desires of the righteous for things that are according to the will of God. I mean, that's the introduction to our kind of official definition of prayer. Well, we don't necessarily know that our desires are in line with the will of God, but the Spirit does, and the Spirit adjusts our prayers. Yes, we confess our sins. We're so thankful for his mercies to us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray in the power of the Spirit, but we never pray perfectly. The Spirit of God aids us in our weakness to pray rightly. He changes our prayers in a sense so they do line up with the will of God. Because verse 27, he who searches hearts, God the Father, knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit is constantly interceding for the saints, and he's doing it according to the will of God. And that's the context in which we can have assurance that we can know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now that's by way of introduction. In a sense, I have a three-point message, which will very quickly devolve into a one-point message. But I think we best just let that flow as it occurs and see if you note it. Now, keeping in mind those things, there is a Christian view of something like this pandemic. In fact, there's a Christian view of health. There's a Christian view of illnesses, of plagues and pestilences. And this pandemic, that is a very ancient word. We didn't just make it up. CNN seems to take credit for it, but no, that isn't the way it happened. There's a believing view, and it's been shaped right from the beginning by believers searching the scriptures and comparing truth with truth and then looking at the world through scriptural eyes and the mind of Christ. I want to help us think that way this morning. Realize from a purely human perspective, there's basically three categories of causes behind all the bad things that happen in the world, all the debilitating circumstances, all the illnesses, all the diseases, all the accidents, all the violence. And really, there's only about three. And if you're looking at it just as a human, and most people do, they say, well, most of it's just people. I mean, people do bad things. People do foolish things. People take incredible risks that reasonable people, if they were thinking, wouldn't take. We see this all over our TV over the last week as the beaches are filled with young people because they all think they're going to live forever. And even if we get it, it's a minor little thing. Well, most of us have done far more foolish things than that. So one cause of a lot of human suffering is, it comes right down to humans being humans. For spiritually minded people and for those that know a little bit of spiritual truth, whether it's biblical truth or not, there's a possibility that some of the causes are demonic. You know, people don't much believe in demons today, though they're very popular on TV and the movie theaters. But then movie theaters aren't very popular right now either. But everything isn't human and everything isn't demonic. There are those who are Bible believers who would say, well, a great deal of the cause is ultimately God. I'm looking for the common thread between all three of those. The human causes, the demonic causes, and the divine causes. So turn with me to the very first instance of anyone being sick in the scriptures. That is Genesis 48. Genesis 48, verse 1, we read this. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. That's why he loads up his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and goes to visit his father. Because his father's ill, his father's sick. Now, what caused this sickness? Well, God gives us the diagnosis in the previous chapter. Chapter 47, verses 28 and 29. There we read, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I've found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. So what was Jacob's disease? What was his illness? He's old. And the first category here of disease, if we will call it, is the disease that in all likelihood is the most likely cause of the majority of our deaths in this room. And it really wouldn't make a difference how big the room was or how many people were here. This is what's going to kill you most likely getting old. Why in the world would I say that? Well, turn with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is the only psalm that we know Moses wrote. Now, Moses had an interesting ministry of 40 years with an interesting group of people. And in Psalm 90, verse 10, he's addressing the issue, why do people die? Why do they die when they do? And it doesn't seem to make a difference how long they've lived. Why does it seem like it was such a short period of time, particularly to them? Most of us that have a few years on us can kind of remember vaguely when time seemed to pass real slow. And then all of a sudden, decades are gone. And you remember little highlights here and there. But where did 50 years go? Where did 60 years go? And if you haven't experienced that yet, you have something to look forward to. Moses in Psalm 90, verse 10, writes this, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Now I'm 71, so I read this with a certain amount of trepidation from a human standpoint here. The years of our life are 70. And if we're uniquely blessed, it could be 80. And we realize some people live beyond that. But that seems to be the norm. And though they are filled with trouble, it's not all good. They're quickly gone. That's what the scriptures say. Who established that general boundary of human life? God himself. This is a divinely revealed truth. It's built into humanity by its creator. And life expectancy in the modern world, with all our medical knowledge and all our intervention techniques, isn't a whole lot different. In fact, with this latest virus, if you're over the 80, this is really a bad thing for you just because you're over 80. Now, why would that be? Well, because by the time you get enough decades on you, it seems that it's designed into the system that things are wearing out. You might want to put a little note off to the side and look this up later. But in 2 Samuel 19, verses 32 through 35, a man named Barzillai is invited by David to come back to Jerusalem and be with him. David's been through a hard time. Barzillai says, there's no point in me doing that. I'm 80 years old, and let me describe my life to you. And when he finishes describing it, he said, you know, I really don't enjoy much of anything. It's probably best that you go to Jerusalem without me. Now, one of these days, we'll get back to our study of Ecclesiastes. And weeks and weeks and weeks after that, we will get to Ecclesiastes 12. And don't turn away from Psalm 90. But when we get to Ecclesiastes 12, we'll work through a passage beginning about verse 3 and working down about verse 7. And it'll describe old people as having the shakes, as having something like osteoporosis, as having dimmed eyes, being a bit homebound, about being restricted to soft food, and to be very light sleepers with a certain amount of hearing loss, terribly afraid of falling with gray and white hair and walking like old people because they are old people. Incidentally, it also points out they seem to have low T, if you know what that means. Why is all that happening? Well, because man's going toward his eternal home. And the mourners are going to go about in the streets because you're reaching the point here where that's the time you've been given. It's inevitable there will be a systematic failure sooner or later. And those people in our day who are reaching that place where the systems are wearing out and there's weak links in those chain, if they happen to get the coronavirus, many of those links will fail. And in combination of those failures, many older, elderly people with underlying health conditions will pass away. and they will return to the dust. And their spirit will return to the God who gave it. That's the way Ecclesiastes 12:7 concludes. No wonder Paul could write the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:2 that in this tent, in our body, we groan because we're longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So what Moses is doing is he's addressing these questions. Who set the lifespan and why does it pass so fast? Well, now we're still in Psalm 90. Look at verse 3. You return man to the dust. You say, return, O children of man. And he's talking about return to the grave, to the dust of the ground. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass renewed in the morning. That's a description of the brevity of life, of the rapidity of the years, particularly as you look back upon them. And we're brought to an end. Why? By your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Oh my, it sounds like God's mad at us. God is angry with sinners day by day. It is amazing that he would save anyone. And in that context, we read the years of our life are 70, even by reason of strength, 80. Yet it's all toil and trouble, and they're soon gone, and we fly away. Because who could consider the power of your anger and your wrath? Men do not fear God. They have no idea how serious the circumstances are. He concludes then in verse 12 by saying, So Lord, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Now, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Again and again, the scriptures tell us that. Help us to treasure every day and use it for the glory of God. We are created in God's image to be image bearers and to live for his glory. What we see here is the relative brevity of life. And 70, 80 years, I can assure you, isn't that much. And its seeming rapidity is God's righteous indignation toward mankind. We don't live a whole lot longer than Israel lived in the wilderness, even those that lived a long time. God has judged the human race. And absent his grace, we would all be doomed. How comforting it is to read the very next psalm, Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I often quote from Psalm 57:1, be merciful to me, O Lord, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, under the shadow of thy wing, I will make my refuge until these calamities are overpassed. You're going to have to translate the KJV into ESV, but these calamities are speaking today of the coronavirus. Verse 16 of that particular psalm says, with long life I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. There seems to be a sense in which the psalmist, as it works through the wrath of God, it comes to the fact that the Lord's ultimately going to bless his people in remarkable ways. The scriptures are filled with injunctions, with commandments, and ways to pursue a long and fruitful life. And it gets pretty basic. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, simply obey your parents in the Lord. That's just the right thing to do. But it's the right thing to do, and it's the very first commandment. It's also the first commandment with a promise attached. And what's the commandment? What's the promise? That things will go well with you, and you'll live long in the land. Lots of life struggles can be explained by the process of aging. This morning, noted country and western singer and great chicken cooker, Kenny Rogers, passed away at age 81. Heard it on the news first thing this morning. In fact, I thought he'd already passed away when all his little restaurants closed. But the family announced, well, what did he die of? He died of natural causes. That's what I'm talking about. He died of being an old guy at 81. And that's the way things were designed to work by God. Now, originally, we were designed to live forever. But sin intervened, and these limitations began. Now, believers will ultimately have a body that will live forever, an incorruptible, immortal body. But in this age, no. Who's behind old age being the cause of more people dying than anything else? God himself. But there are other human factors. The one we're dealing with right now, disease. And how are we dealing with it? Stay away from each other. Social distancing. Does the Lord have much to say about diseases? I'll give you a couple of places where he does, very specifically. In Deuteronomy 7:15, the Lord told the children of Israel, "The Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of those evil diseases of Egypt, which you all know about, will he inflict on you." And it's interesting that he knows they know about the diseases of Egypt, and he characterizes those diseases as evil diseases, bad things to deal with. But he's not going to inflict those on you. He'll only lay them on all those who hate you. Now, that sounds like the sort of thing that could be pretty infectious, pretty nasty to deal with. Plagues, bacteria, perhaps viruses. Maybe it was coronavirus 1, just to go back a number of generations. Now, diseases have always been around since the fall. They're part of the corrupted creation order. Another thing that's always been around is accidents. You know, one of our church members here a week or so ago was going about her business with a couple of children in the car, just driving down the road, passed through an intersection in a perfectly legal way, and was hit from the side, and it could have been very, very serious, and by the mercies of God, it wasn't. It's what everyone would just call an accident. Now, someone was wrong, someone made a mistake, someone made a terrible mistake, and we're very thankful nothing worse happened here. It could have been really terrible, but it was simply an accident. A human being didn't follow a rule, or something failed. Somebody looked away at the wrong time. Someone wasn't paying attention, and an accident happened. In 2 Samuel 4:4, when Jonathan, the son of Saul, died, when he and his father were both killed on the side of Mount Gilboa, he had a little boy, and the little boy's name was Mephibosheth. He was crippled in his feet. How'd that happen? Well, when he was five years old, his father got killed with his grandfather, Saul. And so the house of Saul was in real trouble. And generally in that part of the world, when the king died, the new king saw to it there weren't any other rivals around. And nobody quite knew what was going to happen next. But the safe thing to do was run. And the nurse seems to have picked up little Mephibosheth and ran with him. In 2 Samuel 4:4, as she fled in her haste, he fell, and he became lame from falling. How'd that happen? I mean, everybody's trying to help this little boy, and he's probably running to catch up, or who knows what, but he steps in the hole, he falls off an edge, something happens, and it happens so severely that he never gets over it. For the rest of his life, he'll be lame. How'd that happen? It was an accident. How about this? Exodus 21:12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies is to be put to death. But if you didn't lay in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, well, then there were cities of refuge you could run to. What do you mean if you didn't lay in wait for him? In other words, you didn't plan to kill him. But even more interesting, what do you mean God let him fall into his hand? Well, we get a pretty good idea. What's going on there is that as these accidents happen, the consequences of those accidents are also in God's hands. For instance, there's an occasion in Deuteronomy 19:5-6 in which a couple of men are out cutting wood. And an axe head comes off and hits another man and kills the other man. Well, how'd that happen? Well, God put the man in the way of the axe head, and it killed him. We're certainly aware that our world has a special group of what we call special needs people, special needs children. We don't call them birth defects because they aren't birth defects in a sense. They're exactly the way God intended for them to be. They're planned and purposeful departures from the norm. And we have a much greater understanding of that in our world, and particularly in the Christian church today. But the Lord, when Moses was trying to get out of doing what the Lord wanted him to do by saying, you know, I don't speak very well, the Lord said, listen, Moses, Exodus 4:11, who made your mouth? Who made any man's mouth? Who makes a man mute? Who makes a man deaf? Who makes a man seeing? Who makes a man deaf? Isn't it I? Isn't it the Lord? Who's behind whether or not you can speak well or not? Whether you can see well or not? God. It's not just old age. It's not just diseases. It's not just accidents. You know, people can... There's a lot of violent things going on in this world. And there's the violence of people, of course. There's the violence of storms. We had a tornado go through Nashville the other day. It just did terrible damage in a matter of seconds. There are people who are attacked by animals, attacked by their own pets. I mean, there are people who inadvertently end up being poisoned or intentionally are poisoned. And let's face it, a major source of entertainment in our world are murder mysteries. Trying to figure out who killed who and why. Probably don't want to spend too much time thinking about that. Jesus addressed the violence of mankind and the violence of creation toward mankind by saying in Matthew 10:28, don't fear anyone who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Now fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And he illustrated that by asking, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? There's a half cent per bird, and yet not a single one of those will ever fall to the ground apart from the Father. Apart not from the Father knowing about it, because he knows about everything, but him actually, in a sense, ordaining it. The life and death cycle of every single sparrow. It's so specific that he goes on to say, you know, even the hairs of your head are numbered. And so you shouldn't just fear everything all around you because you're of much more value than a sparrow. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Let's look at verse 58 and following. Because remember, the promise earlier was that if you'll do these things, you're not going to get the diseases, those evil diseases that you remember from Egypt, happened to the Egyptians. In Deuteronomy 28, 58, Moses coming to the end of his life, he's given them some last words in counsel, and he says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, if you're not careful to do that, then the Lord will bring on you and on your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions that will be severe and lasting. Sicknesses that will be grievous and lasting. He'll bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid. And, you know, they're going to cling to you. Every sickness also and every affliction, even the ones that aren't recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you're destroyed. Whereas you were numerous as the stars of heaven, and that was the promise they would be, you'll be left few in number. Why? Because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, you can read that and get very judgmental about people. Everybody that gets sick, well, God must be mad at you because you did something really bad. You know, we're given the whole book. The whole book of Job argues against that conclusion. And someone shared with me earlier today that apparently the Pope has decided everybody that dies of coronavirus is forgiven. Well, that's the other side of the coin, and that's not the biblical side of any coin. Jesus himself came across a man born blind from birth in John 9. His disciples turned to him and he said, Rabbi, they said, Rabbi, who sinned? See, their assumption is if he was born blind, there's a terrible sin here somewhere. Did he sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer was neither. Neither one. The man didn't sin, his parents didn't sin. The reason he's blind is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, what were the works of God? The fact that he was blind from birth. That was one work. The fact that he was here for that divine appointment with Jesus was another work. The fact that Jesus is now going to intervene and remove that blindness and give him sight and bear testimony that he is the Son of God. Actually, we could work our way through an awful lot of illustrations. Let's just say that all of those seem to have one thing in common. Ultimately, though men are doing it and animals are doing it or the weather is doing it or creation seems to be doing it in some weird way to people, God seems to be behind all of it. So let's move out of the God realm and move into the demonic realm. I mean, clearly, the demons can do terrible things to people. In fact, we read very early in the book of Job that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Job 2, verse 7. He went out from the presence of the Lord and then he struck Job with loathsome sores, boils, I think King James calls it. They came from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. I mean, he just wrecked the man's health. Satan did that. Of course, if you read Job a little more carefully, you realize he couldn't do that in the first round because the Lord said, you can take away everything the man has, but you can't touch the man. He went back to the Lord. This time the Lord said, okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. So in both cases, God limited Satan significantly. There's plenty of other examples. For instance, in Luke 11, 14, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. In other words, a person couldn't speak. And the reason he couldn't speak isn't because he had a congenital birth defect. It's because a demon made him mute. Because when the demon was gone out, the man could speak and the people marveled over it. Now, we don't go around saying that's what caused that, that's what caused that. There are parts of the world where they sincerely believe those things, and I don't have any doubt. Sometimes those things are absolutely true. There's no reason to think they would be different. A little later in Luke 13, verse 11, a woman comes to Jesus and she's had a disabling spirit for 18 years. What did the disabling spirit do to her? It bent her over so she couldn't fully straighten herself. Now that sounds like osteoporosis. Now we know a lot, or we have known over our lifespan, a lot of little old ladies that are all bent over and stooped. And I would not for a second say, well, that's because a demon's done that to her. But in this case, that's exactly what had happened. She was bent over. She couldn't fully straighten herself. Jesus, of course, is going to heal her instantaneously. Of course, it's going to be on the Sabbath. And he's going to get, you know, everybody's going to object that you did this work on the Sabbath. What's his answer going to be? Luke 13, 16. You know, ought not this woman, this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? See, Jesus knows who did that. Satan did it. It was demonic. It's a sobering thought. On the rare occasions when we have disciplined someone out of our local church, we were following the guidance given to Paul by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 5:5, in which we deliver that individual over to Satan, very specifically so that Satan is at liberty to destroy the man's flesh. And it's done so that his spirit can be saved in the day of the Lord. I mean, Satan and his minions are a powerful enemy of the people of God and all of God's work. So much so that that famous thorn in the flesh that Paul suffered from, whatever it was, he describes as a messenger of Satan. We don't want to discount the fact that in addition to human and natural things, there is demonic activity that can be behind these things. And yet, all of that, you see, is under the control of God. Very, very limited. He doesn't have free reign. A healthy Christian view of illnesses, of accidents, of violence, of natural disasters, of pandemics, a healthy Christian view refuses to stop at the level of, well, somebody in China did this. Yes, somebody in China did that. We're probably going to hear that a lot. Yeah, somebody did some bad things. Somebody didn't do some good things. Somebody didn't exercise the right responsibilities. People didn't do things in time. They didn't do enough of them. We weren't prepared. We weren't prepared enough. All kinds of things are going to be thrown around, and they may all be true, but they're not the ultimate cause. And at every step of the way, there was a sovereign God totally in control. The activities of men and demons are real, sometimes really foolish. They are actual, sometimes actually evil, but undeniably, they're always under God's control because he's never passive. He alone is the one who ultimately we're going to have to deal with. So he's the one whose our focus needs to be upon. There's no natural causes outside the control of God. God's at work. God's the one that said, look at these things. Look at life. Look at life around you and allow it to compress your thinking that you number your days, you treasure each day so that you acquire a heart for wisdom. There's a viewpoint that's very uncommon in the earth and less and less uncommon in our culture. It's a viewpoint that looks at mankind, looks at the limits of life in this age, and roots its understanding of all those things in the plans, the purposes, and the very hand of God. Now, I keep telling our people, and I want to reemphasize it, there is a reasonable level of precautions we must all take. That's one of the reasons we're not meeting today. It's not the government has ordered us not to meet. It is reasonable that we not meet. And for the foreseeable future, it may well be reasonable for us not together. But we're doing it because we're thinking individuals, and we've seen some evidence, and we're trying to be good citizens. But it's also, we have a responsibility to one another. It's not that we don't think God could protect every single one of us from this virus if we packed it here. But God has put us in this place, and he's given us this government, and he's given us minds to think and leadership to consider these things, and we are complying reasonably. And we are exercising our responsibility toward our fellow man, not just fellow believers. Far more importantly, unbelievers. All of us have loved ones, family members, neighbors, and friends that we fear are outside the body of Christ. Some of them have serious underlying health conditions. We don't want anything to happen to them. In most cases, we're not going to be a danger to them. We don't want anybody else to be a danger to them. This is the time in which we must all adopt a mental attitude of yielding to the sovereignty of God, of looking for ways we can be used for his glory, looking for ways in which we can demonstrate to a watching world that our lives aren't the most important thing. The most important thing is God's glory. But in doing so, we must be gracious. We must be kind. We mustn't be judgmental. We must look for opportunities to be seen as warm and loving and caring, because our God is warm and loving and caring. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of the time and place you've chosen for us to minister. We thank you for the comfort of the scriptures, for the assurance of your Spirit's presence in, over, and through our lives as we pass this way, of your leadership into this trial, your presence with us in the midst of it, and the assurance we have that you will lead us out the other side. We thank you, Lord, for your word and our ability to understand it. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that fellow believers are to us. We thank you for the wonderful technology you've graced our age with, that we can come alongside from a distance. But Lord, we long for the day when we can actually come alongside and be one in body, one in spirit, one as the body of Christ here. Lord, we pray you'll use this message for your glory, and we ask all these things, knowing of the love of God, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the sweet, sweet fellowship the Holy Spirit gives each of us for your glory. Amen.